and the case for the defense, and the apologia is the case for the defense. So the apologetic, for the apologetics movement, is the defense of the gospel in our day and age, in our society. What's going on now? And so when we're talking about this movement, which I'm loosely calling the Acts 17 movement, it is fundamentally, in one sense, an apologetic movement. A movement to defend the gospel in our day and age, here and now, in the 21st century. I looked up on Wikipedia, which is always a very reliable source of knowledge. I've started writing quite a lot on Wikipedia. I don't know if any of you wants to sign up as editors, but we should have Christians out there editing Wikipedia. I think it's a good thing to do, by the way. But Wikipedia's definition of Christian apologetics says Christian apologetics combines Christian theology, well, that's kind of what you expect to hear in church a lot, with natural theology, which one wouldn't always hear, and philosophy, which one wouldn't always necessarily hear, to present a rational basis for the Christian faith. Okay? To defend the faith against objections and misrepresentations, and to expose errors within other religions and worldviews. Okay, that's what they're saying on Wikipedia. Anybody want to edit that? It's reasonable, isn't it? It's not too bad. Why is this important? Why is this important? Because, like we read here in this sermon in Acts 17, the starting point, the arguments that Paul is making do not start in the Bible. He doesn't open the Bible at chapter and verse and talk to them. He starts with things that are outside of the Bible, the immediate Bible, the immediate scriptures. Okay? He starts with natural philosophy. He starts with natural theology. He starts with a rational basis. Things like that, they come from outside of scripture. I'm not saying there isn't those things in scripture, but essentially they're from out there. Defending against misrepresentations or objections. You know, that doesn't come from the Bible. You don't get a full treatise on Islam in here. Do you? You get it in the Quran. But there is something outside the Bible that people can engage with and as their starting point, exposing errors and heresies and other faiths and other worldviews, starting point. And that's the kind of preaching that we see here in Acts 17, which is different to the kind of preaching that you see in earlier on in Acts 17 when he's in the synagogue, when he's opening up the scriptures and explaining and reasoning from the scriptures and proving that the Christ had to die. That's not his starting point at this point on Mars Hill. You see the difference? He's not starting with our stuff. He's starting with their stuff. That's quite a big difference, isn't it? Fundamental difference. And that should make us start to think a little bit. Make us start to think. You see, Acts 17, the apologetic movement, goes to this verse as crucial support for the premise that we've got to get out into our world. We've got to find out what's going on in people's hearts and minds. We've got to know other people and other faiths and other religions. We've got to meet them where they're at and talk to the people and walk them through to Christ. That we can't just sit and expect people to come to us and understand our terms of reference. We have to understand them and understand their terms of reference. And that is a very important shift of thinking, isn't it, if you think about it like that. You know, in Berea, which is the previous episode there, verse 10 onwards, or in Thessalonica, he goes into the synagogues. He goes there. They're God-fearing people. They're Jews and Greeks. They're interested in the scriptures. And they know about God, and that's where he starts. That's where he starts. But here, he's amongst a group of utterly pagan philosophers. They don't have or are not expressing any interest in the Bible. They don't know the songs. They don't know the hymns. Okay? They don't know any of the hymns. They don't know any of the tunes at all. Okay? But he goes. He goes to talk to people like that. He doesn't assume that the only people you can talk to are the people you have a whole lot of cultural hooks on which to hang your stuff on. These are people who are completely different to him. Different worldviews, different faith, different beliefs, different views of the world. And he's studying them and getting out amongst them and finding out what they're all about. You know, so the kind of service he's doing would be like if we were transposing that into here. On Sunday morning, I wouldn't read to you from the Bible. We wouldn't have a Bible reading. would read the lyrics from the latest Coldplay album or something like that, maybe. And we'd start with Coldplay and what people are saying, what people are singing. The song, you know, how many people buy Coldplay albums? I have no idea. But they learn those songs by heart. They can sing them in the shower, right? These are their hymns. These are their songs. And to learn them and to know them and be familiar with the content of it and to analyze and get down to the bottom of why these songs resonate so deeply with these people. As a point, assuming that the people out there in the congregation essentially are listening to Coldplay a lot more than they are to Isaac Watts. Right? And start from there. Start from culture. Why is everybody watching Downton Abbey? Because it's good. Because it's good. Why is it good? What is it? What motivates people? Let's start there and then walk them bit by bit from there to Calvary. That's what we see him doing here in Acts chapter 17. So you could see that in this kind of movement, you're going to have people starting out. Let's talk about science. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about astrophysics this morning. We're going to talk about music. And we're going to have a whole session on the cults. I don't know, we're going to start somewhere out there, somewhere in the world, something that's relevant, something that's out there with the people. And we're going to walk people from that point to there. Because the fact of the matter is, you know, how do you feel when you go into a completely alien culture and social environment? Right? That, even down to the pubs, right? You know, one guy, everybody has their pub, right? And they go into another person's pub and they feel like, you know, it's like, it's all pretty sketchy, right? Or it can do. You don't go to pubs sometimes? You don't know? I'm guessing. But the point is, if you go into a different cultural environment, you're out of your depth. You don't know the reference points. You don't know who's who. It's very disconcerting, isn't it? It's a very disconcerting experience. Whereas you walk into the familiar, you can see a lot of references. You know what to do. You pick up the cues and you can fit in and you can get into the slipstream and you can become a listener. You can sit on the edge and you can listen in and you sort of find out what's going on, get to the heart of the matter and then make your decisions, make your commitments. Now, look, let's be realistic about this. There is no science in the world that says if people come into a culturally sensitive environment, that will consequently mean they're going to come to faith. That's nonsense. That is nonsense. Okay? Only God saves. Only God can save. Right? By wearing jeans. Nobody's going to get saved because we wear jeans. All right? It's not going to happen. But, common sense tells us that the way we present the gospel, the way we talk to people, the kind of signals and the cues that we give out is going to either make people, whether they're actually going to prepare to stick around and listen and come in and get involved or not and give us a hearing. God does the saving, but there is a responsibility. We do have responsibilities. You see, the difference is not the message. The difference is not the message. The message is the same. It's the audience. It's who's listening. Who are we talking to? And what means are we going to use to reach them? That's what we're seeing here in Acts 17. That's why this is such an important passage of the Bible. God-fearing people, and there are still God-fearing people about. There are still, they may not be converted, but they are God-fearing people. There are God-fearing people about to whom the means, the ordinary means of God-fearing practice will not be strange. And they will come and they will hear. But if my eyes don't deceive me, there's an awful lot of people out there. There's an awful lot of people out there for whom those things are just utterly, utterly foreign. Is it just me? So, got to think about these things. The seeker-sensitive church movement. You know how that works? Basically, what you do is you go into a local area and you do a survey. You find out who everybody is around the local area. And you do your market research and you say, okay, I know what the average mister and the average missus in the local area is. They like country music. They drive a people mover and they have a second car. And he works and she's part-time and they have 2.34 kids or whatever it is. And they wear jeans and a t-shirt on the weekend. Right? And so that is how we're going to do church. That's the average person, and so we're going to wrap everything we do around people like that. We're going to make our presentation around and about that, yeah? You familiar with this kind of approach? That's kind of maybe one of the expressions of this. This attempt to actually say, oh, who is this service for? Who are we actually doing this for? Shouldn't we know? Shouldn't we know who we're trying to speak to? Who are the people we're trying to speak to? Seems a reasonable question. Because, you know, I think there's a lot of people going to hell. So, why has the movement arisen? Why has the movement arisen? Okay, let's ask ourselves that. Okay, do you understand why I call it the Acts 17 movement? Am I forgiven for that little invention? Do you think it'll catch on? Why has the movement arisen? Why has it arisen? Because, oops, sorry about that. Now look, people point out, quite understandably, that this whole sermon took place in the Areopagus, right? And if you can't pronounce it, at least I can tell you roughly what it means, right? It's a lecture hall. It's a philosopher's lecture theatre. So you go in there and people talk about the latest ideas. It's a bit, do you know what TED is? You know what TED is? Yeah, come on, guys. TED, right? Okay, it's, just Google it, okay? But basically what it is, it's a kind of like people stand up for a half an hour, 15 minutes, and they do a presentation on their whatever their subject is, and they speak in, and you get people from all across the society. I mean, it's fascinating stuff, really fascinating stuff. And it's something like that. And they're just pulling this guy in to come and speak to them. And people point out, hang on a minute, this is all very well and good saying, well, maybe we should affect the way we do church and make it more sensitive to the people who are actually out there that we're trying to reach. But this isn't taking place in a church. This is a lecture theatre. This is out there in the world. So let's not take all that stuff out there and bring it all in here. That would be to kind of mix our metaphors up, get a bit confused. But the problem with that is this. The kind of thing that we tend to do in church, open the Bible, reason from the scriptures, explain that Christ had to die, etc., etc., the kind of template that we look at, which we read in Berea, and we read in Thessalonica in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, and then from 10 through to 15, that kind of model of preaching didn't take place in the church either. It took place in the synagogue. So our justification for drawing that in, saying that's our template, is on slightly shaky ground as well. Do you see? So we do have to think about what are we going to do in our services? What shape should our services be? Who are we doing this for? Who are we doing this for? Because I think if we're going to listen to Paul here, we're certainly not doing it for God. Does he need something? Is Paul saying that God needs something? Is he in need of us to do? No, seems not. So we're obviously not doing it for him. Who are we doing it? Who are we doing it for? These are the kind of questions I think we have to engage with. I know this is not exactly an exegetical sermon so far, all right? I will come to the text, I promise. But I think what I'm saying is absolutely in keeping with the significance of this text and its message as well. I think if we don't adapt ourselves to what is actually going on in the culture and the society around us, we run the risk of being perceived as simply not caring. We just don't care. We are not interested. And quite honestly, if I talk to people, and this happens, I talk to people sometimes, and I can see they just don't care about what I'm saying. They are not interested. Does that excite you? Do you like talking to people who are absolutely showing no interest in what you're saying whatsoever? You know, it's very disconcerting, isn't it? It's very disconcerting. So I think we have to think about how we present ourselves, how we go about doing things. Because we almost, by the way we run our services, or have run our services, and lots, I'm not talking about just this church, lots of churches I'm talking about, we presuppose that everybody out there basically knows the Bible, they know about Jesus, they know about God, they know the hymns, they know the songs, right? And they're part of our culture sort of too. And you know what? 50 years ago, that was pretty much true. The difference between out there and in here, as it were, was paper thin. People grew up with the Bible. They heard it in school. They had loads of assemblies. They loved scripture. And the vicar came along and did this, that, and the other in the services. And they went and got married in church and all the rest of it. That was just what people did. So we saw lots of conversions 50 years ago. So pastors would just regularly expect people getting saved, like every week or at least every month. It wouldn't be a big deal. Because actually, the cultural reference points is between the two, what's inside and outside. I think some science person is going to tell me there's something about that, isn't there? Water, and there's a point at which things rush into the other, like vacuums, is that right? Stuff kind of gets accepted, whatever. But the point I'm trying to make is that there wasn't a big difference between two locks. You know, you bring the water up, don't you? At a certain point, psh, off goes the boat. No big deal. When the two things are equating. But is that how it is between here and outside right now? How big is the gap? Is the boat ready to move? And I just wonder. I wonder about all this. I wonder about all this. Is it simply God withholding his hand in some sovereign way? In one sense, you have to say yes. But in another sense, we also have responsibilities too. And Paul seems to take his responsibilities very, very seriously about knowing who he's speaking to and addressing them. Now, I think the danger is that if you don't match the society all around you at all, you will become a dinosaur. You will become irrelevant. And the only people who will come, and this is not to be dismissed, are people who are so hungry for God, they're so desperate for salvation, to have peace with God, that they would literally walk on hot coals, right, to get their salvation. They would sit on a pin. You don't need a comfy chair. I will sit on a pin to hear the gospel, because that's how hungry I am, right? But in the main, that isn't the ordinary experience, is it? That's not the ordinary. That's out of the ordinary. And that would be, if that was a business, that would be a strange model to wrap your thinking around. The fact is, a lot of people just come in gradually, don't they? And they're awakened slowly and become reconciled over a process and a period until the day when they say, I believe this. You know, I believe this. I believe what you're saying. I believe this Jesus. I believe this Bible. I am a Christian. And, you know, I'm going to be baptized. And I'm going to stand for Christ. And I'm going to join the church. I'm going to do this. Right? Isn't that generally what happens in the main? Okay, maybe not with quite the same, you know, lots of moving the arms around. That's me. But you know what I mean. That tends to be what happens. So what are we doing about that? We've got lots of we see young people getting baptized. Because quite honestly, they're not as exposed to the culture yet. We see some older folk, right? Sorting it out later on in their life, because they're still connected to some extent with a culture that was more, had greater affinity. But where are the parents? Well, there's quite a few in here, and I thank God for that. I thank God for that. I don't mean parents, I mean that generation. You know, I thank God for that. But that's the work. That is the work. I just ask yourself, when people wake up in the morning, when they're thinking about what to do and make decisions in their life, it's the first impulse, the first thought of their mind is, I've got to talk to God about this, or consult my scriptures, I've got to pray. It just isn't. It just isn't, unless I'm entirely mistaken, unless I've got no eyes in my head. That's just not where people are coming from. And the fact is that the world has changed, and if we don't change, what happens is you get congregational tensions. Congregations get ripped apart as some people go after this shoal of fish over here while others are still waiting for this fish over here, and they don't stay together, they don't stop working together, they stop being one. The church gets just torn into shreds, and you know, it's a real concern, isn't it? Because there's only one God, there's only one baptism, there's only one faith, there's just one Bible, there's one Christ, there's one church. There's one mission, there's one call, there's one work to do. Now, all this thinking about who is this service for, who are we trying to reach, and all the rest of it, let's be very, very clear. This is not about the gospel. The gospel is the same. The gospel doesn't change. But the presence of what we're trying to get across is the same in whatever context we're dealing with. But there are different contexts to deal with. We have to know what we're doing, who this service is for. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Okay, that's why this is moving around, because the world is changing at 1,000 miles an hour right now. It is amazing. So how far are we going to be influenced by this movement, this direction, this attempt to recalibrate the way we do church, the way we do our presentation? You know, starting possibly with the culture now rather than starting with the Bible here, how far are we going to go? Well, I'm really impressed, and I'm sure you should be too, and if you're not, you're wrong. I'm joking. In verse 22, to see the approach of the Apostle Paul to the audience that he's reaching out to. You know, some people say, don't bother talking to them. What's the point of talking to that lot? They don't know what you're talking about. They don't know anything about the Bible. You know, you're wasting your time. But he doesn't waste his time. They're curious, and that's enough for him to take a step. But they're completely disconnected from what he's talking about. But he's at verse 24. And look at the depth of insight, how he studies them. He makes them his study, doesn't he? He looks at their culture. He looks at their religion. He perceives their passion. He says whatever good can be said about them. And then he sees his little opening. Because he basically goes into every single situation. This is what a practical thing, just to encourage every single one of you. There is an opening for the gospel wherever you go, whoever you're with. Okay? It's there. You may not see it initially, but it's there. If you be patient, if you watch, you wait, you listen, it's there. He found that little altar to the unknown God, didn't he? I'm in. Okay? I know where. Here's my starting point. I can work with this. I've got something to work with. And that's what we need to do. We need to wait and watch and study. Sometimes it'll come really quickly. Sometimes it may take a while. But once you've got it, you make your move. Because he basically believes that nobody out there has got a complete life if Christ is not in it. That's the basic presupposition. I have got something. The water runs downhill. I have got something to give these people. And if they haven't got it, then I'm rich. And I can give. I've got something to give. Okay? And in verse 24, after all this studying of their thing, verse 24, he launches into this absolutely incredible critique of the whole of the way they live their lives. Okay? He does it quite graciously in one line, but I mean, essentially speaking, he says, you know, God doesn't live in temples, and he's not served with hands, and he doesn't need anything. And it's a totally damning deconstruction of their entire belief system. They believe that gods need buildings. That unless you build a building, God won't turn up. And the more gold it's got, the fancier it is, the more God will love it. And the longer he'll stay. And the more he'll bless. And the better the robes of the priests, and the more educated the clergy, and all the rest of it. And having a set apart people with all their accoutrements, and all the rest of it. The more glorious the temple. And the more lavish the sacrifices. And the more the greater the gifts. And the more you give, the more extravagant, more wonderful, the music and the praise and everything like that, the more that God will be drawn closer and closer and closer and closer and pour out his magnificent blessings on it all. You're just pulling God down by your service and your house and your items and all these sort of things. And that's the basic presupposition of the entire pagan world. That's the presupposition of the entire world, friends. Actually, basically. But then he says, you know, no, he doesn't. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't need a priesthood. And he doesn't need sacrifices. In fact, on the contrary, and uses logic, because they're logical people. Greeks love logic. They developed it, right? So he uses their own methodological tools. And he says to them, actually, logically speaking, you need him. Everything you have comes from him. It's not him who needs you. He doesn't need you at all. But do you need him? You are absolutely dependent upon him for every single thing in your life. You cannot twitch without God. Basically is what he's saying. The reason you're here, you live here, and you speak this language, and you're in this place, and you think what you think, and you've come where you come from, the whole thing, it comes from God. And there is no other source or origin to it from to other. You need to depend on him. Okay. I have a bit of a bugbear I want to sort out very, very quickly. I had a bugbear last week about representations and idols, didn't I? Do you remember? I had a bit of a go about the fact that, how is it that in the Christian church, after reading this absolutely vitriolic attack on idolatry, pagan idolatry, how is it that so many Christian churches seem to be absolutely full? They seem to have replicated exactly the same model. There are pictures and statues and all the rest of it. And priests, and sacred houses, and temples, and fine garments. And amazingly, even you get churches where the more you give, the more you give, the greater your sacrifices, the greater the blessing, the greater return. It's almost like exactly the same paganism that you see there is replicated in the church. Am I going too far? Okay? It looks like actually a lot which is called the church hasn't moved very far theologically at all. They're just doing it in the name of Jesus. That's what you call syncretism, where you just took the surface of the religion has changed, the name has changed, it's no longer the temple of Zeus, it's the temple of Christ, or whatever it is, but essentially, there's no repentance, regeneration, transformation, new life. There's a lack of new life, there's a lack of assurance, there's a lack of gospel. Because the fact of the matter is that these buildings, they are their meeting places. Our ministers are just our brothers. And our gifts and offerings just pay the bills. Praise the Lord. Right? We need to pay the bills. And that's it. That's it. We're not giving God anything. We're just responding to his generous goodness to us. No? Well, I'm just saying we need to think about our architecture and our communication and the clothes we wear to church and all these things. They actually signal. We're signaling. We're sending out signals all the time. And if we don't care what people think about the gospel, if we don't care what people think about Jesus and what he's done, then we just can carry on doing things with total disregard to the rest of them and just carry on doing our own thing. I'm not saying that's what we're doing, by the way. I'm not accusing anybody here. But the church generally can just carry on doing its own thing if it really just doesn't care about the world. But if it doesn't care about the world and doesn't care about the lost, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not sure. I don't think they got the gospel. Because the heart of the gospel is this saving grace, isn't it? It's not meaning that, you know, but evangelism is a part of what we do. I think one of the things we do in church is probably talk too long. The fact is, we did a survey in this village, where there's been a Christian witness, an evangelical Christian witness in this village for a very long time. This church was founded in 1775. But the local people, when polled, believed broadly in God, believed broadly in Jesus, and hoped they might go to heaven. But when asked, how is it that you, what you rest your hope in, that you might go to heaven, if I am a fill in the blank, good person. If I'm a good person, what does that mean? They haven't got it. They have not got the gospel. They have not got the gospel. They have not got it. Okay? So that tells me there is a shed load of work to be done. And it's not just going out there doing the same thing and who are these people? Who are these people? How can we reach them? How can we reach them? Well, okay. Do you think that we should have some services that are expressly for Christians, just for us? Well, I don't know. I think we do need to know our Bibles really, really well. And I do think we need to pray fervently without ceasing. And I do think that we need to be trained and encouraged and admonished, as you've just talked about this morning. I think there's a place for just building up Christians in the faith. Because what I see here, when Paul goes out amongst these people, he doesn't go out ignorant, so familiar with a popular culture that he has no idea about the Bible and he's lost the gospel. He talks to them, doesn't he? But he talks to them from a very strong theological base. He does know his stuff. Our public meetings, though, must be public meetings where we have to recognize that we're in a... Is it true? Are we in a post-Christian situation? Don't answer that question too quickly. But is this post-Christian Britain? Nearly. Possibly. Yes. Not sure. Okay? But the idea that anybody can say categorically no is a nonsense, I think, right? Everything else is at least plausible. And so we have to be aware of what we're doing, that we can't allow what we do amongst ourselves to so consume us that we've become completely unable to do the bigger, wider thing that we've got to do. I suppose that's the point I'm trying to make. There are still God-fearing people, and God-fearing people deserve a service and to be cared about and loved and shared with just like everybody else. And I think we've got to mustn't forget that as well. Verse 26, very briefly as I close, verse 26, you can see that Paul, when he talks to them, he is making a reference to Adam there, isn't he? The whole world derives from one person. I think we all sit there and go, oh, that's Adam. He knows his stuff. He knows his Bible. But he doesn't call him Adam because they don't know who Adam is. They've never read the Bible. What's the point? But, at the same time, everybody basically logically reasons that we must all derive from one source and origin. I think it's universally agreed, isn't it? I mean, you won't find anybody who doesn't think that we're all related at some point. He makes the point very clearly, doesn't he? But it's underpinned by his Christian worldview. And he probes the big questions, their existential questions. Why do I live here? Why do I speak this language? Who am I? Why am I here? Because the fact is, there's not a person alive, there's not a person in this room who doesn't at some point sit down and look up into the heavens and look at the sky and just think, what is this all about? What on earth is going on? Why am I here? What am I here for? What is it all about? And that's your opportunities. That's your opportunity. Because we know. We know. That sounds outrageous, but we do. And when he's quoting to them, you see there he uses, while in him we live and move and have our being and we are his offspring in verse 28. Those are quotations from pagan poetry. They're not from the Bible. Those things are not from the Bible. How much do you know? How much non-Christian literature and poetry are you familiar with? Contemporary culture, how much are you familiar with? Right? He knew it enough that he could quote it without looking it up. He didn't brick, I'll just look that up. He could say it there and then because he's out there. He's part of it all. He's watching for his opportunity to use it for the gospel. But let's be very, very clear that all this logic and so on and so forth, as he dismantles the whole idea that, you know, you believe you're the sons of God and yet your images of God are made out of gold. So are you trying to tell me that your God is made out of gold? I mean, come on. If you're not made out of gold, your God is not made, cannot be made out of gold. Don't be ridiculous. God is spirit. God is life, just like you are. You just don't know God yet. And let me show you who this God really is. But he, in verse 30, 31, some people accuse this whole movement of watering down the gospel. Well, okay, it's all popular culture and wearing jeans and modern music and guitars and all the rest of it. You're just watering down the gospel and just getting immersed in the culture. Verse 30, 31, he is absolutely palpable in his attack. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now he commands everywhere people to repent. Okay? He's not pulling punches. You cannot go on living the life that you've been living the way you've been living it. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It's dishonoring to God. And you need to change your life. Fundamentally, it has to change from the ground up. All your presuppositions are wrong. Your whole view of God is wrong. And you need to change. You need to change. He's not missing his point there at all, is it? And there's a judgment. The way you live your life does have a consequence. If you think you can just carry on living the life the way you've been living it and there'll be no effect of it at all, you're wrong. It will be brought into account. There will be a judgment, and you will pay the price of the very last penny if you've got it wrong. You can't. God is not a game. Going to church is not a pastime or a hobby. This is serious. Really serious. And yes, he's changed his method. But the idea that some people think that we're changing method or people are changing method just simply because it's going to be more effective, right? We want to be more effective. That more people will come and all the rest of it. Look what happens as he preaches this way. He has gone so far towards them, hasn't he? And when he preaches, in the end, as soon as he mentions the resurrection, what happens? They sneer at him. In the end, the idea that if we change our methods with the same gospel, that now loads and loads of people are going to get saved, I think would also be false. I don't think necessarily that will happen. I think we'll see exactly what happens everywhere, is that some people just completely reject the gospel. Some people are curious and want to know more. And like we see here in verse 34, some people will get saved. And that is wonderful news. And I think the significance of these conversions here, I am closing, I promise, right? The significance of these conversions here is not that there were great numbers of conversions, but far the people who got saved had come. They came from the ends of the earth. They came from darkness and ignorance and foreignness, and people went out to them and reached them with that missionary spirit and loved them and cared them, didn't dismiss them, but cared enough about them to take them into their hearts and take the trouble to speak to them. And when they got saved, man, what a journey they were on. What a journey they were on. And I think this reflects the glory of Christ and what he's done. He hasn't just come for one little cultural elect group. He said, go into all the world, all sorts of people, and make disciples of all the nations, irrespective of where they're coming from. I read somewhere that we were called to love our neighbors. I don't know if anybody's ever read that. Somewhere. I also read we were called to love our enemies. So that kind of opens the field, doesn't it? It opens the field pretty wide, right? So I trust there's no such thing as uniform churches, right? We want different people. And if you're different to somebody else, you stay different, okay? You deal with your people. You go to your people. And if you've exhausted that, go to people that are completely different. Learn about them. Reach out to them. Ask questions. Find out. So that this gospel can go into the whole world. The whole world. So we need different kinds of services, don't we? We need different kinds of outreaches. And we have to always bear in mind, who is this for? In the end, who is this for? Why are we doing this? Yes, it's for the glory of Christ. But essentially, in the end, it's for people, isn't it? In a practical, down-to-earth, everyday sort of way. Loving people. Loving God by loving people. Should we sing our last song? Okay, let's do it. I wonder if Dionysus the Areopagite, you know, sang a song like this, you know? I was so far away from him. I don't know anything. I honestly was worshipping God. I was worshipping idols. Wasting my life, completely lost. And somebody told me about Jesus. And now I know God. And I'm amazed at his love. I'm amazed at the freedom. I'm amazed at the grace. Amazed at the gospel. And I've been saved. It's good news, isn't it? It's good news. Let's sing it to his glory.